Father, thank you for your grace to us through Jesus Christ, God, you've changed all of us in this room from what we were and what we would have been. And God, we're grateful for that. Thank you for that. Pray that you'd give us a heightened sensitivity and care and compassion for those who have experienced verbal abuse, and that, Lord, we would, where we're able, hold abusers to account and encourage them to change through the same grace that changes us. In Christ's name, amen. So this topic interested me for several reasons several years ago. One was because of my own lifelong battle with my tongue. And I have at times in raising my kids and being married talked unkindly to my children and my wife, and had God convict me, and that's been a challenge. I'm thankful for that. I'm also, it's been a reason I'm interested is because of my own counseling experiences, and I've ended up counseling couples that where this was one of their struggles. I long to see change in my life and in the lives of those that I shepherd. And I want other people who are committed biblical counselors to know how to help families in which one member abuses the other in this way. And I really do believe that our speech, and I'm sorry, I should have mentioned that we do have handouts in the back there. I know some people, my wife told me after I got my handouts done, she said, Craig, I think it's kind of old school to do, you know, blanks in them, and that now people, you know, they just give you all the information and then you can write notes on the side. I said, well, they're done, so I'm not doing them again. So the next conference, they'll be, you know, you guys are guinea pigs for the next conference, I guess. So, but I believe that our speech can be an instrument of grace to those that hear us. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear. And so I believe that grace-giving speech is possible for all believers. We're specifically talking about children and teens that have been verbally abused. That kind of immediately exposes a difficulty, and that difficulty is that not all abuse is seen as equally harmful. Verbal assault, for example, is not considered by many to be nearly as serious as physical assault. What's interesting is that experts believe that the damaging effects of verbal abuse get overlooked in our just desire to root out domestic violence. Even the child saying, which we've all said, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We all know intuitively, and probably by experience, that that's not true. That statement claims that physical violence hurts, but sinful talk doesn't. And this is ironic, since many women, and they're the primary victims in a situation like this, women and children, consider it far more damaging. Patricia Evans is a popular author on this topic, and she says, every battered woman whom I've spoken with, as well as those I've heard about from leaders of support groups who knows what verbal abuse is, has said that verbal abuse is worse, lasts longer, and is harder to recover from than physical abuse. That's kind of a challenging statement for us, I think. I think we, until I started looking into this a few years ago and then had counseling experiences with people, I would have said, well, I mean, yeah, obviously it's damaging, but I wouldn't have guessed how damaging it is. Jennifer Michelle Greenberg, after describing a specific incident of physical abuse by her father, says this, that's abuse, and yet looking back, even worse than his violence were his hurtful words and sexual compliments. She puts those in quotes. I came to learn that bruises heal quickly, but a crushed spirit does not. That's really interesting. Stephen Tracy relates the story of a woman he calls Betty, who was physically and sexually abused by her dad. And he says this, as the counselor, he says, I was shocked when she said that 20 years of physical abuse and 10 years of rape by her father weren't as painful as the verbal abuse she endured from her mother. That's amazing. I think that's, I say that because I think that's hard for us to believe. I had a person tell me recently of an incident that happened 10 years earlier when they were a child. Their dad had said something, and he has probably forgotten it. It is exceptionally cruel. It was an exceptionally cruel thing to say. And she has not forgotten it. And it has affected her relationship with her dad. Verbal abusers themselves find it hard to believe their words hurt as much as physical violence. It's part of their blindness to their sin. They tend to think, at least I'm not hitting a child, because they believe that physical abuse is far more damaging than ugly speech. Physical abuse is a terrible sin, but so is verbal abuse. Verbal abuse is an especially important topic because it affects many people. Verbal abuse almost always precedes physical violence among intimate partners, according to the Centers for Disease Control. And again, that's a secular source that is great for research, but not obviously great for solutions. And in a joint survey with the National Institute of Justice, they said they found that women whose partners were jealous, controlling, or verbally abusive were significantly more likely to report being raped, physically assaulted, and or stalked by their partners, even when other socio-demographic and relationship characteristics were controlled. Indeed, having a verbally abusive partner was the variable most likely to predict that a woman would be victimized by an intimate partner. And of course, they call it intimate partner violence, IPV, it's talking about what occurs in marriage, but also in people living together, and that's since they're a secular source, that's how they think about it. My own experience parallels as a pastor for 18 years parallels what the statistics and definitions show, that verbal abuse is much more prevalent than most people realize. It's a sad and tragic fact that many Christian men are regularly hurting their wives and children with their sinful tongues in ways that go beyond the normal sins of talk of which all of us are guilty. So abuse is an important topic because it's overlooked, it's more damaging than we believe, and it's more widespread than most realize. And I will, for the sake of the session, normally talk about the perpetrator as a man. In domestic violence and in sexual abuse, it's something like 95% of them are men. It's just it's still a vast majority of them are men, but women are also able to be verbally abusive. It just still tends to be the domain largely of men, but the percentages is not going to be quite as stark as 95.5% as it is for other types of abuse. So one issue that separates abuse, one question we talk about this is what separates abuse from normal sinfulness in relationships? So abuse can be an overused word, and I'm against the expansion of the definition of it so that, you know, any type of behavior becomes abuse. That diminishes, real, actual sins of abuse. And so I think we have to be careful with that. Jason Meyer he was John Piper's successor at Bethlehem Baptist Church. Their church actually did a really good job a few years ago of setting out their parameters for dealing with abuse in their congregation. And he described abuse in general as a godless pattern of abusive behavior among spouses involving physical, psychological, and or emotional means to exert and obtain power and control over a spouse for the achievement of selfish ends. And I used to resist, in all the secular literature you see that it's about power and control, and I used to resist that, but the more I've counseled and the more you look at scripture, that's just one of the idols that people serve. That power and control is another idol that they serve. And so secular theorists are helpful when they are descriptive, not when they're prescriptive. When they're giving solutions is when we normally have to say, well, you know, the theories of atheists aren't going to come to the right solutions. But when they describe a problem, sometimes they're very helpful in helping us understand it. So Domestic abuse and sexual abuse are more easily defined than verbal abuse, and that's true even though verbal abuse, as we've said, is the tip of the spear when it comes to abuse. It's the first type of abuse that is apparent. And it's the type of abuse that I've counseled most often, so I'm much more experienced with it. One helpful way of thinking about abuse is hands-on versus hands-off abuse. So physical and sexual abuse are hands-on abuse. Verbal abuse is a hands-off abuse. It is still abuse, though, and that's my argument. So what makes verbal sins abusive? Because the truth is, we've all said something with our tongue that we wish we could take back, right? That's one of the standard regrets of life, is we've said some things in a moment that we wish we had never said. That doesn't necessarily make it abusive. It is interesting, though, that most Christian men who are verbally abusive pride themselves that they aren't physically abusive. So at least I'm not hitting, my wife, at least I'm not hitting my child. And when I've had a, when a wife will tell me, here's some of the ways my husband has been emotionally cruel to me, exceptionally cruel with his tongue, the husband will want, the counselor to know that he's never hit or slapped his wife. And that seems to be a line that most men intuitively know I can't cross. And that eases their guilt, allowing them to play down the sins of the tongue. But wives, however, think that verbal abuse is just as hurtful as physical abuse, and it's possible the effects, as I said, last longer. So what is verbal abuse? Patricia Evans again says, verbal abuse is a kind of battering which doesn't leave evidence comparable to the bruises of physical battering. It can be just as painful, and recovery can take much longer. The victim of abuse lives in a gradually more confusing realm. In public, she is with one man. In private, he may become another. Subtle diminishing or angry outbursts, cool indifference or one-upmanship, witty sarcasm or silent withholding, manipulative coercion or unreasonable demands are common occurrences. So this definition is helpful for the list of ways that verbal abusers use their tongues. What is most helpful in this definition is the claim that hypocrisy characterizes a verbal abuser. He's one thing in public and another thing in private. And I witnessed this one time without actually understanding exactly what I was witnessing at the time. After a team counseling session with a couple, my wife and I went out to the parking lot. It was at our former church ministry, and we were the last ones there. It was the end of the day, and so we had dismissed this couple after counseling them, and they had gone off the parking lot, and then I cleaned up my stuff, and it took us a few minutes, and then we walked out to our car. Well, they were still in the parking lot, and they were parked right next to us, and as we walked out, it's kind of a long walk to our parking lot, so we could see this for a while. I could see that there was. He was angry with his wife, and he was saying something to her. So they're standing outside their vehicle, and they're I'm, it's uncomfortable for us. I'm like, I don't know what is going on here, So I would handle it differently now, but at the time we were like, So we just hey, and then we got in our car and we drove away. And I found out at the next counseling session that what had happened was she had finally started. Telling us some of the ways that her husband was talking to her in that counseling session. And in the counseling session, he looked like, he was broken and was, but they got out to the parking lot and he could not even wait till they got in the car before he started ripping into her, I found out, for how could you make me look so bad in front of the pastor? What is wrong with you? You know it's not as bad as you're saying. And I didn't know that that's what he was saying there, because when we came up to him, he was kind of like, hey, the forced smile. They gave us a forced smile. And that was also a mistake I made. This is not in your notes, but in those counseling situations when abuse is involved, ultimately, once you suspect that, most marriage counseling is done with a couple together. That's the most effective way to do it. But in an abuse situation, you have to separate them, because whatever she tells you will be used against her at home, and you can actually unintentionally, make this next week worse for her. So in counseling, this guy had sat quietly, seemed to be receptive to what I was saying. And I didn't know enough about his behavior to know that his wife would feel his anger later, and he didn't even wait until they got home. Leslie Vernick expands our definition of verbal abuse when she says, I think I have this as well, verbal and emotional abuse occurs when words and gestures are the weapons used to hurt, destroy, or control and dominate another person. Most often we think of name-calling, cursing, profanity, and mocking when we think of verbal abuse. And that's true. We think of those things. However, verbal abuse can also include constant criticism and blaming. So actually the person with an even tone, and he can be convinced that he's not verbally abusive because I never raise my voice, I never yell. It's my wife who's out of control. That's what they'll tell you. It's my wife who's out of control. She's the one who gets angry. But it's constant criticism and blaming, discounting or devaluing the feelings, thoughts, and opinions of another, as well as manipulating words to deceive, mislead, or confuse someone. And that's actually a significant part of it. So those guys especially find it difficult to admit that they're verbal abusers when they're constantly manipulated with their tongue, but they do it in an even tone. So how could I be verbally abusive? They gaslight their victims. That's become a popular term, but it is true. And so the victim can be in a state of confusion long after the abuse ends. Many abused wives have described it as a dense fog that only lifted as truth began to penetrate their mind and heart. So their husband will tell them things, no, honey, that's not how it happened. And this constant repetition of you basically, honey, you can't trust your eyes and your ears. You didn't see what you thought you saw. You didn't hear what you thought you heard. And she gets confused over this constant, like, is that, I know, I'm pretty sure that that's what happened. I thought that's the gaslighting. John Gottman is a secular professor of psychology that has done extensive research on why marriages succeed and fail. This is from a secular perspective. He lists four types of negativity that he calls the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which is very funny to me that he references in the book of Revelation, even though he's an unsaved man. One, however, is worse than the other three, and that is this. He says, sarcasm and cynicism are types of contempt. So he says the four horsemen of the apocalypse, these are the four methods of speech that destroy marriages, but one of them is the worst one, and he says it's contempt. Name-calling, eye-rolling, sneering, mockery, hostile humor, in whatever form, contempt, the worst of the four horsemen, is poisonous to a relationship because it conveys disgust. It's virtually impossible to resolve a problem when your partner is getting the message that you're disgusted with him or her. Inevitably, contempt leads to more conflict rather than to reconciliation. And that, again, is common. So the even-toned guy may be even-toned, but he has contempt for his children, contempt for his wife. The abuser often believes that his victim is beneath him, that his ideas, plans, and rules are superior to all others. His wicked speech is justified because what he wants his victim to do is so completely and obviously right that he cannot imagine that she doesn't see it too. She must not be as smart as he is if she can't see something so evident. Stephen Tracy defines verbal abuse as a form of emotional maltreatment in which words are systematically used to belittle, undermine, scapegoat, or maliciously manipulate another person. He highlights that verbal abuse can be used to maliciously manipulate someone. So often the abuser wants to control another person. His method is to use his tongue to manipulate. Michael Emlet calls it a fist in disguise. That is such a memorable phrase, that verbal abuse is a fist in disguise. So you're punching someone, but with words. So we're not talking about the normal communication difficulties that most families, probably all families, have. It's not talking about a one-off incident of extreme verbal cruelty. It is a pattern. It's habitual. So all of that to get to a definition, and this is the one I like to use. Verbal abuse is the habitual use of words to assault, demean, and belittle, or to manipulate, pressure, and control a person. It's different than other communication sins in its severity and repetition, and in that the offender is characteristically blind and lacks true repentance. So what I want to do here is kind of break down this definition so we know why each phrase is important here. So verbal abuse, that's an off-putting phrase for the perpetrator, but it is a fitting one. Men tend to believe that only physical abuse is really abuse. How can talking be abuse? That's what they think. After all, I didn't hit her. But it's the nature of sinners to minimize their sin, according to Matthew 7. We have the beam in our eye and we're looking at someone else's mote and we minimize our sin. But wives feel the pain of their husband's words like they feel the pain of physical abuse. So it's appropriate to call this verbal abuse. The perpetrator abuses using words, not fists, but the pain of the victim is similar. So it's the habitual use of words. So this means that it's the customary way that this father normally responds to stress, disappointment, frustration, and anger. It's second nature for him to hurt his wife and children with his words. It's his regular approach to get her to do what he wants, to force his kids to submit to his authority, to get them under his control. This is something that is a weekly and in some cases probably daily. The days that it doesn't happen are unusual. To assault, demean, and belittle. So those are the overt characteristics of verbal abuse. So those include yelling, swearing, mocking, cruel sarcasm, severe criticism. It's very intimidating to face a father that is so angry. You can imagine this. This part of the definition points out that abusers hurt with their words, that they cause pain. They will often downplay the severity of their words and the hurt that they cause, but the victim will always talk about the pain she experiences. These verbal assaults are easily recognizable in a relationship, as most verbal abusers are guilty of assaulting, demeaning, and belittling. But, as we're going to see, the fact that those attacks are absent doesn't mean that verbal abuse is absent. So most of them, it's a frontal assault, like this, where they're yelling, screaming, saying unimaginably cruel things. And again, your experienced teachers, you've probably had a kid tell you that their dad said something, and you're just like shocked, because hopefully that's not the family you grew up in. And it's just unimaginably cruel. Talking about your kid as, you know, you're the ugliest child I've ever seen. Or you're such a stupid, stupid child. Calling them swear words, that's the frontal assault of this. That's more easily recognizable. But it's also to manipulate, pressure, and control a person. So an abuser normally wants to control his family. He causes and uses pressure. Bancroft, who's a secular counselor, he does group therapy with guys who are court-ordered with physical abuse to come and see him, which you can imagine if you're requiring a guy, your counseling is probably not going to be very successful if they have to come. But he's dealt with thousands of guys, and he has interesting stories. He says this: one of the prevalent features of life with an angry or controlling partner is that he frequently tells you what you should think and tries to get you to doubt or devalue your own perceptions and beliefs. And that's so true. An abuser's desire for control will even lead him to tell his wife what she thinks and likes, and he will argue with her if she disagrees. Wives complain of feeling pressure and stress. So you may be thinking, he tells her what she likes in food, which is true. He'll tell her, no, honey, you do like spaghetti. Remember, you like spaghetti. And she's like, I don't like spaghetti. Never like spaghetti. But he's telling her what she likes in this stuff, okay, as a way of controlling her. But it gets into more serious things. He's telling her what he likes on vacation. He's telling her what he likes in their intimate relationship as a husband and wife. And telling, no, this is what you like. And it's about controlling. Often the wife's personality or the child's personality is one that tries to please the dad, which you would think would help ameliorate the abuse. But giving in leads to greater demands. He likes being the king. One author said this: when you try to improve an abuser's feelings about himself, his problem actually tends to get worse. An abusive man expects catering, and the more positive attention he receives, the more he demands. He never reaches a point where he's satisfied, where he's been given enough. Rather, he gets used to the luxurious treatment he's receiving and soon escalates his demand. So that's a common thing with kids and with and with a wife, to say, well, man, if we just do what dad says, everything will it'll, you know, he'll be nice to us. And it actually makes it worse. And we kind of expect that. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Lusts are never satisfied. You don't kill a lust by feeding it. So too many wives think that by giving into this pressure, his rules and his demands, that it'll help their marriage. Leslie Vernick, who's a Christian counselor, says, biblically, loving your husband doesn't require you to prop him up in order to enable him to continue to hurt you. It involves something far more redemptive. And I mentioned sometimes this pressure is applied through yelling and screaming. That's very intimidating, and obviously for a child, that's, you know, they're gonna wilt and give into that. But sometimes it's much more subtle. This is key. A husband may be convinced he's not a verbal abuser because he doesn't yell at his children. He just talks in this even, controlled tone, as I've mentioned, while he uses guilt to manipulate them. And he may use guilt like this. Alex, don't you love Jesus? Doesn't he deserve better from you? What do you think your friends would think about this? Your mom and I do so much for you, and this is the thanks we get? Again, if you've used those phrases, that doesn't mean you're a verbal abuser, okay? I'm just saying that these are the types of things, this is where a verbal abuser goes with their even tone. So this guy knows he doesn't have to yell, he doesn't have to explode, and because he doesn't, he thinks his words are fine, but he's not ministering grace to his children. He's still trying to control them. Again, another author describes this type of abuse, saying he tends to stay calm in arguments, using his own evenness as a weapon to push her over the edge. He often has a superior or contemptuous grin on his face, smug and self-assured. He uses a repertoire of aggressive conversational tactics at low volume. He tends to take things she has said and twist them beyond recognition to make her appear absurd. And as I said, this he uses pain and pressure. It's different than other communication sins in its severity and repetition. So both secular counselors and Christian counselors point out this difference between normal communication sins and verbal abuse. We don't see this in other sins, okay? So sexual abuse, a one-time incident of sexual abuse is sexual abuse, okay? There's no gray line there. But a person can have a one-off incident of terribly abusive speech but not actually be a verbal abuser. The repetition is actually important. It happens frequently. It's habitual. Verbal abusers are more severe in what they say, and they have an ongoing problem with it. It's not the exception for how they communicate. It seems to be the rule. When they're not getting what they want, they resort to verbal abuse. Severity and repetition are key markers when you're looking at verbal abuse, whether it's present in a relationship. And that the offender is characteristically blind and lacks true repentance. So this is, I think, a key marker that's a difference between normal marital communication sins and verbal abuse. And that is, in verbal abuse, the perpetrator seems to be unable to see how wrong, how hurtful, how devastating his language is. So consequently, he doesn't repent. The manipulation, the pressure, the control are the most difficult for him to see. It's as if he has this blind spot that prevents him from agreeing that he has a problem. He might even deny that his yelling is abusive. That's actually the case. He'll downplay it by claiming that many fathers do the same, or that his wife yells right back at him. He doesn't own his sin very well, and it's impossible for him to grow when he doesn't own it. And so you might think, well, yeah, but, you know, Craig, aren't we all spiritually blind? And that is true. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful. That means my heart's deceitful, that I deceive myself into thinking things that aren't true. Matthew 7:3-5 is the passage, you know, the beam in my eye. So I have this big beam in my eye, and yet I still want to deal with a mote in someone else's eye. So I don't see myself very clearly. But I think saying we're all spiritually blind is not the same as saying that we respond to that spiritual blindness in the same way. So how does a believer respond when a spiritual blindness is exposed? Well, he admits it and repents. I mean, that's, you know, have you ever had that experience? I hope. At church on Sunday, the pastor preaches, and you hear something, and you say, I have never thought about it that way. But what he is saying is so clearly in Scripture. And maybe you even say, I've been doing it wrong all along, whatever it is. And so your blindness got exposed, and your heart responds with repentance. Like, I can't do that anymore. But abusers do not admit their blindness. They just don't. They don't. So that lack of repentance is characteristic of verbal abusers. And it separates these sins of the tongue from what all other families face. So Christian dads generally repent of normal sins of the tongue. It might take time, and their repentance might not reflect all the biblical nuances of repentance, but at least it's there in a minimal way. Verbal abusers characteristically don't repent. They might say they're sorry for a particular incident of name-calling, swearing, but they have no idea the scope or depth of their true problem. They're clueless to the hurt that they've caused in others. And I say he lacks true repentance because he often won't even admit that his behavior is wrong. If he does admit it, he'll excuse or justify it. If his wife approaches him after he has said very unkind things about her, he'll often claim, "I have to talk to you that way to get you to submit. So if you would just submit, I wouldn't have to do this." And there's no admission that there's no call for talking that way. There's no excuse that is good enough to say you can talk to your children that way. So there's a bit of overlap between what I'm calling verbal abuse and what others call emotional or psychological abuse. One author has given characteristics of verbal abuse. This is not in your handout. I don't even have it on the overhead, but I'll just read these. Characteristics of emotional abuse. He belittles his wife in the company of others. So he's not yelling at his wife, but he's belittling her. And again, I'm going to be the last person to say that a sense of humor is verbal abuse, because I like to kid. My whole family, we like to do that with each other. Okay, but this is he's not yelling at her, but sometimes you're uncomfortable. It's like he's belittling her, and my wife, she's just kind of stupid. I mean, she just does some things, and you're like, it seems kind of, but he does it with a smile on his face, you're like, what? So that he belittles his wife, he comments often negatively about females in general. So, women are dumb, they're terrible drivers, they're whatever it is. And again, not joking, this is a general attitude that he has. He does all the talking for the family, even in public settings. That's often one where you're like, man, it's like his wife was there, but she didn't really say anything. He quotes Bible passages to support his reasons for thinking women are not smart, which there's a lot of statistics against that. I'm sure you all know that I'm at a college now, that there's a whole deficit of guys going to college, that it's 60-40 at many secular institutions, women over men going to college, and because they're better at it than men are. So if you're trying to make the argument that men are smarter, you're going to have a hard time with statistics on that one. His wife seems to have no adult relationships or support system outside her husband, and that's often so he ultimately cuts off relationships, and it tells her, hey, these are not good friends for you. These people at church, you need to avoid them. Your family, and he'll cut off relationships. So him and his wife and kids, so his control can be much more pervasive, because she has no, ultimately she ends up having no outside influence. And then the pastor is continually rebuffed when trying to establish the relationship with the family, that tends to be the case. Another lady says, if an abuser is religious, they often weaponize scripture against their victim. They demand forgiveness, accuse them of sin, or claim God endorses their behavior. Again, this is all part of their blindness and their unwillingness to repent. So let's talk about scripture and verbal abuse. There's some passages like Psalm 55:21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. This is one of the passages where I talk about, words that stab. It describes a man who sounds so smooth, but elsewhere his words are drawn swords. That's the picture there. That when I'm talking to him as another guy, he's just really smooth. And I was counseling a gentleman in one of my church ministries, and he had friends in the congregation who were godly men, and they were coming to me saying, Craig, I don't think you're seeing this. I know, we'll call him Joe. I know Joe, and he's just such a nice guy. And I don't think you're, you know, I've went to coffee with him, and he's describing what's happening in his marriage and how you're counseling. And it was just interesting to me. And I would tell the guys, hey, there's more going on here. You just have to trust me. There's more going on here than you think. And Joe is not who you think he is. And that's this Psalm 55. You know, his friends thought, man, he's smooth. The way he speaks, that's softer than oil. But he actually has drawn swords at home. Then James 3, 2 through 12. We don't have time. I kind of planned that we would have time, but we don't have time to go through this passage. But you look at this passage, and we all know this is about the tongue. But look at the words that are used for the descriptions that are used. Okay, so the words. It's a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It defileth the body. It sets on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire of hell. These are vivid, vivid pictures, okay, of the destruction that the tongue causes. We sometimes, that James chapter 3, I know that. But it's actually talking about the type of destruction that the tongue can cause, that these are not small pictures. This is huge. You know, how great a fire, a little fire kindles. You can start a whole forest fire on fire, you know, a whole forest on fire with just a match. I mean, it's this picture of the destruction that can go everywhere. Words can cause great damage. Words can stain the entire person. And the tongue's destructive power is sourced in hell. So, significance for understanding abuse. James 3 does not downplay the danger of our words, and a verbal abuser characteristically minimizes how hurtful his words are. He unloads on his children and imagines that the name-calling, swearing, and demeaning speech does not hurt much. After he gets what he wants, he does not feel much remorse. James 3 alerts us that words are powerful, that they have this great capacity to cause severe hurt and destruction. And they can have a satanic source. It's really true that words can image King Jesus, or they can image Satan. But words can be redeemed. If all we had was James 3, we'd have a warning passage, but not really any vision for what our speech could be. But we have passages that give us hope after the fall, such as Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, again, this idea that they stab, but the tongue of the wise brings healing, that our tongues can actually heal. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's such a powerful passage, that my words can minister God's grace to people. And Paul is not talking about conversation that is, you know, heightened, like at a lecture or in a message. He's saying every conversation can have this, where our words can minister grace. That's the vision that a verbal abuser has to get, that his words can minister grace to people rather than be just used for his own domination. Or rather than using words to create guilt to get what I want from you, or flattery to manipulate you to give me what I want, or as a club, when you don't give me what I want, my words can be an instrument of God's grace. So I can use them to create guilt, or as flattery, or as a club. But instead, I should use them as instruments of God's grace. So, how to counsel a student. So the following are not steps as if you move from one to the other, okay? They're themes to keep in mind and apply as appropriate. So you have this child who you're suspecting has been verbally abused. Maybe they've even told you some of the things that their parent has said to them. So what do you do? Listen thoroughly with compassion. So it's always a danger in counseling, especially for busy teachers. It's a problem for busy pastors too, to poorly listen. And the student leaves thinking that you didn't hear them. This is especially a danger with abuse victims. You actually have to take a lot of time to listen and hear their story, ask appropriate questions. So I think of this obviously in a counseling setting. And in a counseling setting, if I'm giving them steps for spiritual growth in the first or even second time that we meet, I'm going way too fast with this person. Because even if I think I'm listening, it doesn't matter if they don't think I am, right? It doesn't matter if they don't think I am. So I actually have to take time. Ed Welch says this, help for the student essentially begins by hearing, not as a detective who wants to quickly solve a case, but as a brother or sister who mourns with those who mourn. So that's how you're hearing them. You're hearing them as someone who mourns with those who mourn, that you want to grieve with them. And that actually brings us to our second thought here, that you grieve with them, you get angry. So if you can't get angry, righteously angry about abuse, then something's wrong with you. One author says, there are times when you, like me, have the opposite problem. You really ought to get upset, but you don't. Something truly wrong is happening, not necessarily to you, and you don't care enough to care. So this is not the time to be impassive. There are lots of psalms of lament in Scripture. I mean, have you ever thought about that? There's lots of psalms of lament. So why? Because there are lots of things to lament. This world is broken. In fact, maybe finding a psalm that your student can grab as her own or his own is a great homework assignment. What psalm speaks what she is feeling and thinking? That's a regular homework assignment I'll give to someone is, hey, why don't you read through the psalms, just start reading, and when you find one that seems to be saying what you're saying, what you think, let me know that's the psalm that I want you to hang on to. And then you can break that psalm apart for him and show, you know, the hope that is there. But that's a great thing to help them. Teach the gospel. So the gospel changes people. Reflecting on the gospel sanctifies people. So have your counselee. I like those gospel meditation books. I don't know if you've seen those. They're 30-day devotionals, and it's like one page a day. I think it's Chris Anderson who writes them. There's some other people that write them too, I think. But that's, if they're junior high or high school, that's a great devotional for them. They've probably not thought of the gospel as necessary for their growth, so lead them to see God's grace and mercy, that He is the only person they can count on. He's proof of their love from at Calvary. Most of us don't, you know, if we grow up in a wholesome family, it maybe takes us a little longer to realize that Jesus is the only one we can count on. But this child actually has an opportunity to realize more quickly that Jesus, they can't count on their parent, that Jesus is the one that they can count on. The shame that is put on them by their abuser is taken off of them by Christ. That's what the gospel teaches us. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despised the shame. So teach the gospel. Show them this is the riches that we have in the gospel, that Jesus took your shame. And then help them reinterpret their suffering. You know, abuse obviously is a type of suffering, and biblical counseling emphasizes that we're both sinners and sufferers. We sin, and that obviously causes problems, but we're also sufferers. Sometimes the suffering is living in a world broken by sin. Things aren't as God intended. My dad's mom died when he was 10 years old of cancer. This would have been 1950, and you know, they didn't have the treatments for cancer they have today, and so that's she wasn't a smoker or anything like that. It was just God's providential plan for my dad. So my grandpa never remarried, so my dad, from 10 years old on, grew up without a mom. And that's suffering, living in a broken world by sin. We have things like that. Sometimes suffering, however, is caused by the sins of others. And that's the category where abuse fits. So help them see what God says about suffering. Passages like James 1, Romans 5, 1 through 5, help them understand that. So I say this about a lot of things. If you know the story of Joseph really well, you can counsel almost anybody. I mean, it just is an amazing story. And so narratives, obviously, with children are really, really helpful. I think that's to go to the story of Joseph and, you know, not jump to Genesis 50:20, but to get there eventually, where you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That God is actually doing good things in their life through this, believe it or not. So help them reinterpret their suffering. Help them trust God. One person said this: ultimately, abuse will often prompt survivors to trust in themselves and their own defenses instead of to put their trust in God. Hence, in time, abuse victims must come to recognize the unhealthy ways they've learned to cope with their trauma and allow God to help them change their unhealthy responses. Our students need to know that God is trustworthy, that He cares and works in their circumstances, that He is a good God. Scripture tells that over and over again. In fact, you can find a passage in the Psalms that God is good and does good. That both are intrinsically He's good, but He also does good. That's what He does. So help them trust God. Some more that are a little bit more difficult. Forgive. For survivors of abuse, the most damaging definitions of forgiveness are those that conflate forgiveness, trust, and reconciliation and eliminate the possibility of negative consequences for the offender. So I think we have to be very careful with this. Forgiveness is a step on the road to reconciliation, but it is not identical to reconciliation. Sometimes it is. You know, my wife has forgiven me, I'm sure, 1,000 times in our marriage, and every time it's immediately followed by reconciliation. So sometimes it is, but often with sins like this, we're talking something that's a step on the road to that, but it's not identical with it. Again, Genesis 50:20, we use that with abuse victims as a pattern for their own forgiveness, but that happened, that happened decades after Joseph's brothers abused him. Okay, we can read it in a day, but it actually, that's after Jacob has died, their father. And that's when Joseph says that. I'm not saying that it needs to be that long, but that's not the first counseling directive with an abused person. Mez McConnell, who has a first-person story of abuse, he's a Christian, he says this: there's a difference between forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness can take time, so don't feel guilty if you are just not there yet. And ask God to give you the desire to forgive because you have a desire to show God that you love and trust Him. This is where it starts. Restoration is an altogether different issue. You cannot restore someone who does not recognize the hurt they've caused and who's not willing to do all that they can to turn away from it and make amends for it. So you can forgive someone in your own heart and mind without having to pursue an ongoing relationship with that person. The first part of that on forgiveness, I don't think forgiveness is something that we wait till we have the right feeling for it. I think it's it is something that we pursue because we want to obey Christ, even if we don't feel like it. But the second part of it, understanding that restoration is in abuse cases can be impossible if the person doesn't admit they're wrong. That's just really, you have this huge thing between you and they can't ever see that. That's going to be very difficult. So there's great stuff on forgiveness in John MacArthur's book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, or Chris Braun's book, Unpacking Forgiveness. Gary Enrique has a book, Forgiveness, Discover the Power and Reality of Authentic Christian Forgiveness. You really need to know what you believe about forgiveness. Is it only transactional, in which case the offender that never repents and asks for forgiveness can't be forgiven? Or is it also attitudinal, and I take that position, that you need to cultivate a forgiving spirit toward the offender even if he never admits his sin? Confront the abuser. This is more appropriate when the person that's abused is an adult. But it's, it actually wouldn't be unusual for a kid to say something to their parents about this at times, in which case they've essentially confronted them. Sometimes they have the idea that a good Christian wife or child doesn't confront an abuser, that they just pray for them. But Matthew 18 is a passage that applies to all relationships, so it applies in specific ones in marriage. And so a wife is not doing her husband any favors when she doesn't confront him. And then finally, I see we're out of time here, repent with a question mark. Well, so again, this would be something that would be towards the end of a counseling process with them. So they don't repent for the abuse, obviously. It's not their fault. But thorough biblical counseling will eventually get to how they've sinned in response to their victimization. It's almost impossible for someone to be victimized and not sin in response to it somehow. Okay? That's not the first place I have to go. But if I actually want to be thorough in helping them, I do want to get there eventually. I want to help them see, hey, so are you angry with God? Have you developed a bitter spirit towards your parent? Again, it would be totally understandable if they had. But Scripture calls us to love our enemies. And in this case, their parent is their enemy. And again, not the first thing you're going to talk about, but as you see growth, that's one of the things you want to help them with is, hey, how is, we're not in any way excusing what your parent has done to you, but we want to get to this. So, all right, I'm supposed to close in prayer here. They said that's a good marker for the end of the session, so let's do that. Father, this is challenging for me, and I'm sure it's challenging for these teachers. They just have such frontline positions in Christian education. So thankful for their, even the theme this year, to be heaven-minded, that they want to apply having an eternal mindset to these issues. And sometimes teaching would be great if all it was passing on academic information. But some of these kids who come are hurting, and these teachers, they care about them. I pray that you'd give them wisdom in how to encourage and help, especially the topic we have here today of those who are verbally abused. In Christ's name, amen.